A snowy morning. You want to pull out your Christchurch notes. They're in your worship program. You'll need a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. There are a few blanks to fill in along the way and some things I'm going to want you to circle along the way as well. And while you're pulling that out, I'll ask you this question. Have you ever been faced with a problem that you just believed was absolutely impossible to solve? I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you were so overwhelmed that you just felt like throwing in the towel and giving up, that you just couldn't possibly see that what you were facing was ever going to get any better? Well, if you've ever felt that way, you're in the right place this morning, because what we're going to be talking about through a study in the book of Acts today, in Acts chapter 12. Acts here in chapter 12 describes a time in the life of the early Christian church when Christians in Jerusalem felt like they were facing an absolute impossible situation. In fact, I would say it this way: it looked hopeless for them. It looked hopeless for them. They were, and the way they dealt with this seemingly unstoppable situation, this seemingly impossible nightmare, teaches us the truth that we need to hear today. We're going to look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 18. It's on your outline. I'm going to read it to you right now. Here's God's word. Here we are. It says this: "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who had belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Let's stop right here for just one second. You remember what the another word for the Feast of Unleavened Bread is? It's called the what? Anybody? Yes, the Passover. It's the Passover. Okay, so he was arrested during the Passover. In other words, verse 4, "After arresting him," that is, after arresting Peter, "he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.' When it had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people gathered there and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed and ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter's at the door!' 'You're out of your mind,' they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, 'It must have been an angel.' But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell James and the brothers about this,' he said, and then he left for another place. And in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter." I imagine that's true, yeah. This is God's word for us today. Okay, you know, here we are in the history of the early church right here. We see that King Herod was out to destroy and persecute the church. King Herod, out to destroy and persecute the church. Particularly, we're talking about the Christian church in Jerusalem, okay? So he was out to destroy and persecute the Christians there in Jerusalem. Now, probably, it seems to me that probably when you think of King Herod, you probably think of the Christmas story. You know, when the wise men show up at King Herod's palace and they say, you know, hey, where is this one who's just been born, this newborn king of the Jews? Well, after the the wise men left Herod's palace, Herod put out an order to kill all the baby boys in Jerusalem 2 years old and younger, in hopes that the baby Jesus would be one of them, among them. Then you might remember that it was King Herod also who had John the Baptist beheaded. You probably will remember that. And now we've just learned that King Herod had James, the brother of John. You remember James and John, two of the 12 disciples, right? James, the brother of James, the brother of John. He was killed by the sword. It says King Herod had that done, and now he had arrested Peter and had put him into prison. Now, this may come as a surprise to you right now, but each of those King Herods that I just mentioned were different King Herods. Yeah, you heard it here first, folks. They were all different. Every one of them was a different King Herod. In fact, there are four King Herods in the Bible. I'm going to tell you about them real quick. First one was called Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the first one. This is the King Herod that slaughtered the baby boys in Jerusalem in the attempt to kill Jesus. This King Herod happened to be murdered by his own family members. Here's another King Herod. King Herod number two was called Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He was the King Herod who demanded that John the Baptist be beheaded. He was on the throne also when Jesus was crucified. This King Herod number two was there when Jesus was crucified, had John the Baptist beheaded. Number three, King Herod. This is Herod Philip II. We don't hear a whole lot about this particular Herod, but we do know that he was murdered by his own father because he feared his son was after his throne. But before King Herod Philip died, he had a son who became, guess who? King Herod, right? King Herod number four. Okay, put him up. King Herod number four. We call him, he's better known as Herod Agrippa. And this is the King Herod we're talking about right now here in Acts 12. In fact, here's a bust of King Herod Agrippa back in the time that he was alive. Now, here's something about this King Herod I want you to know about. This guy was a real politician. I mean, a real typical politician. And he worked very hard. He worked very hard at cultivating a relationship with the Jewish people. And guess what? It worked. It really did. It worked. He became incredibly popular with the Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I've just said right here. He wasn't cultivating this relationship because he loved the Jews, okay? He wasn't doing it because he had some soft spot for the Jewish people. He did it in order to keep his job. I mean, this guy right here was a puppet king for the Roman Empire, right? So he was a puppet king, so he worked for Rome. And you know what Rome wanted? Rome wanted peace. Rome wanted peace in the Middle East. That's what Rome wanted. And let me tell you, whatever Rome wanted, Rome got. And it was his job to ensure that that happened. So how did he do it? Remember, he cultivated that relationship with the Jewish people. Well, here's how he did it too. In Acts chapter 12, we find that in order to gain even greater popularity among the Jewish people, he began to take steps in order to attack the rivals of the Jews. Now, their greatest rival happened to be the Christian church and the Christian leaders. And so what he did was he began to attack Christians. Remember, he was out to destroy the church, right? And he was out to destroy the Christians. So he arrested some of the Christians, one of them being James, the brother of John. He had him killed, it says here, killed by the sword. Again, you remember James, James and John, two of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Then, this King Herod right here used his seemingly endless, unbounded power in order to arrest Peter, who was the well-known leader of the Jerusalem church and Jesus' right-hand man. But Herod didn't kill Peter right away. He didn't kill Peter right away. You know, and don't think that it was because Herod was getting a soft spot in his heart for Peter. No, no, no. The reason he didn't kill him right away, it was because he was arrested during, there you go. He was arrested during Passover. And, you know, you can't try or execute someone during Passover. That was against the Jewish law. And remember, Herod, he didn't have to live by the Jewish law. But remember, Rome wanted peace, right? And Herod was going to give Rome peace. So he didn't want to rile up the Jews by executing Peter during the Passover. So he was waiting until Passover was over, and he was gaining all kinds of popularity. Now, I want you to note something else. If you look at your scripture right there, you'll see that the scripture tells us that Peter was guarded by four squads of four soldiers, and each squad was made up of four soldiers. So four squads of four soldiers, and each squad was made up of four soldiers. So if you were one of these soldiers, then during the day you would work 3 hours on, and you would be off 9 hours. Then the next day would roll around, you would work 3 hours, and you were again off 9 hours. It was to ensure that, see, the soldiers had to be attentive and awake and alert at all times. Now, it's also interesting to note this. Listen, you know, during that time, when prisoners were arrested, they were usually chained by their right hand to the guard's left hand. And that's how it was, except in this case, because it says right here in the scripture that Peter was chained by both hands to a guard on each side of him. Now, here's my question for you. Why in the world would King Herod go to such great lengths in order to guard this old fisherman? Why in the world would he put so much energy and effort in order to guard Peter like he was doing? Well, I can tell you what I think, and let me tell you what I think happened. I think it had to do with something that occurred earlier in Acts chapter 5. And here's what happened. Peter and some of the other disciples were preaching and healing in the temple courts. Well, it caught the eye of the Jewish high priest, and this high priest couldn't stand it. He was absolutely furious. And so, with the help of the Sadducees, they arrested Peter and the other disciples. They put him in the jail. But somehow, during the night, an angel of the Lord came and brought him out. So, I imagine that when the high priest already knew that that had happened, so he probably went to Herod and say, Herod, listen, it's a great thing that you've got this guy behind bars. This guy, Peter, he belongs behind bars. It's a good thing you got him there. But let me give you a little advice. You better hold on to him. Last time he was in jail, an angel showed up and took him out. I suggest that you guard him close. So, four squads of four soldiers each, two chained to him, and two guarding the doors, the gates. That was going on 24 hours a day is how they was guarding Peter. So back to the scripture here in Acts 12. Then we get to verse 5. Look what happens here in verse 5. This is the climax of the entire chapter, people. The climax of the entire chapter. It says here, so Peter was kept in prison. Now, it was the night before his trial, at which time Peter was you know, it was a sure and certain thing that he was going to be put to death, right? I mean, that's the way it was going to be. That's the outcome that was going to happen. So it was the night before his trial. He was awaiting sure and certain death. And look at the next word. But. Say it loud. But. There it is. Let me tell you, I want you to circle that word right there, because this is the game changer. This three little letter word here is the game changer. Folks, do you realize how many times history has been turned on that word right there? That three little word, that three little letter word right here, the word but. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but here's how, let's review the situation. Let's review. On one hand, you've got the wicked, bloody, evil King Herod, Agrippa. He was on the throne backed by the unlimited power of Rome, the Roman Empire. He's out to destroy the Christians and the Christian church. And on this side, you've got the church. Okay, it's seemingly powerless. It's unarmed. James had already been killed. Imagine how the other Christians must have felt right now, knowing that James, this giant of the faith, was killable. What did that mean for them? Probably that they themselves only had days to live. And now things were getting even worse. Peter's being held in prison here, and it's not just any prison. I want you to hear me. You may want to just jot it somewhere. Peter was being held in the very same place that Jesus was held prior to his execution, prior to his crucifixion. And to draw a modern-day parallel, folks, Peter was on death row. I mean, to put it in other words, Peter has had his last meal and his head was shaved. He was ready to go at this point. The situation looked grim. It was awful. It looked hopeless. And then that three-letter word pops up. And it pops up to remind you, or pops up to remind me, popped up to remind everybody that there was something else, something greater than Herod, something that Herod himself knew nothing about. And folks, hear me clearly. If you don't learn anything else this morning, learn this. That because of that three-letter little word right there, life is not always determined by the reality of what you see and what you hear and what you feel. If you learn nothing else, learn that life is not always determined by the reality of what you see and feel and hear. It's not always determined by the massive forces of evil that move around through this world. There is more to it than what it is we see. There is more to it than any impossible situation. In fact, if we look at a problem and all we see is the impossible, let me tell you what we've done. We've fallen into a faithless trap. If all you see when you look at your problem is the impossible, then you fall into a faithless trap. Because then we fail to see God, who is absolute Lord over every situation, including whatever it is that you may be facing at any particular time in your life. Okay, back to verse 5 right here. The situation is hopeless. It looks grim. It looks bad for Peter. But, the question is now, but what? Here it is. The church was doing what? Does anybody know? Was praying. The church was in prayer. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That's what it says right there. Matter of fact, let's read it together. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church was united in prayer for Peter. The church was praying together. In fact, you may remember that when Jesus was driving the money changers out of the temple, he said to everybody, he said, look, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In other words, Jesus taught that one of the primary purposes of his house, of gathering in this place, his house, is to pray together. That's what he calls us to do. In fact, in the early church, for Christians to meet and not pray together was absolutely unthinkable. You see, prayer gets us together as a church on the same wavelength. It unites us as one. It gets us plugged in to God's power and God's way of thinking. That's what happens when we pray. Matter of fact, here at Christ Church, you know, there are three spiritual disciplines that we're focusing on here in 2015. First one is prayer. Prayer, then tithing, and then radical irrational hospitality. Three spiritual disciplines that we're working on, that we're studying through, where we're trying to build our spiritual muscles right here. Because I can guarantee you, the only way that we're going to be ready for our move from this place across 123 over to where we're calling our promised land is if we get these spiritual disciplines down pat. If we become a praying church, if we become a tithing church, if we become a church that is known for its radical irrational hospitality, that's what we've got to do in order to be ready. It changes everything. And prayer is the beginning of it all. Prayer begins to change everything. If we're going to be a powerful church, we've got to be a praying, prayerful church. Matter of fact, prayer is the most powerful force in the world. I like the way one person said it. Go ahead and put it on the screen if you would put the quote up there. Nope, next one. Keep on going. We already been there. There it is. Prayer is the force that moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer is the force that moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer is the force that moves the hand that moves the world. And here's the first truth, the first fact I want us to make sure that we got down today. Here it is, number one, and that is that prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Write it down. In life, when things look like everything's against us, when it looks like we're about to be overwhelmed, prayer releases God's power. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying here. That power may come in the form of wisdom, that is, an idea that you desperately need that you can't come up with yourself. It may come as it changes you by giving you courage greater than you could ever muster yourself. It may come by giving you confidence. It may come by giving you perseverance. That power may come in the form of a changed attitude in your own life. It may come in the form of a changed circumstance, or it's possible that it can come in the form of an outright miracle. But however it comes, God's prevailing power is released in the lives of people who pray. For prayer changes things. And I got to tell you, it certainly did in Peter's situation right here. God sent an angel to free him. The angel led Peter out of this vast prison complex right past the guards. The chains fell off. Those are two guards beside him. Then he was able to walk through the next two guards and the doors open. Peter was so amazed he thought it was a dream. He didn't wake up. He didn't come to his senses until he was a couple of blocks away down the street from the prison. It says that here that he ran to John Mark's house. Mark is the one who wrote the gospel, by the way, the gospel of Mark. That's who we're talking about. Came to Mark's house, and what happens next is almost funny. He knocks on the door. Servant girl opens the door, sees Peter, hears his voice, slams the door, and leaves him out on the street, open to be arrested again. The people thought upstairs, the church thought that, well, you know, she must be out of her mind right here. But when they hear him knocking again, they came down and discovered it was, in fact, Peter. It just goes to show us that God answers prayers even when we don't fully believe that he can. In fact, remember in Matthew 17, Jesus said that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, yeah, as small as a mustard seed, just a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for God to accomplish. God acts in us and through us in response to our prayers. Listen, what God wants is to cooperate with us. He wants you to cooperate with Him. You know, He will often not act through us without us asking. It's an interesting thing to think about, but I found that it is true. He wants us to cooperate with Him. That's why He wants us to ask. And He will often not do so unless we are cooperate with Him, unless we are asking. Why? Why would He wait on our prayers? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think it's because He created us to have fellowship with Him. We were made to be in relationship with Him, see? And if you're in relationship with somebody, you talk to them. If you're in relationship with someone, you have a communication with them. You see, our prayers make a difference. God acts in response to them, and our prayer changes things. You know, we've seen it right here at Christ Church. We have. You know, it wasn't until we got bold in prayer that the Lord opened the door for us to be able to even move to the Promised Land. You may not have even been here during that time, but it wasn't always where that church building was going up down the street. In fact, we were dead in the water. There was no way, nobody would lend us a dime to be able to finance it. Not a bank would talk to us until we got bold in prayer, and then all of a sudden everything began to change. We couldn't sell the building. We couldn't sell this building that we are in right now. Nobody was interested. Nobody was interested. We had 70 different organizations, many of them churches, come through this building to look, and not one of them was interested. 70. We got to the place where we were taking it, we took it off the market. We thought it was going to be just impossible to even be able to sell, until we got bold in prayer. And the people in this church began to pray. And all of a sudden, within 4 weeks of our prayers, when we started praying and holding hands right here in the front of the church after worship, when we started doing that, guess what? We got banks willing to talk to us. All of a sudden, we had another church come and say, yeah, it was a full price offer. In fact, it was $250,000 more than we were asking for it. We've seen what happens when the people of God come together in prayer. We've seen it. We know what it is. And there are many of you that are out there who have been who have been facing this a seemingly impossible situation regarding all kinds of different things in your life, and you've experienced exactly what I'm talking about. It may not have been that if you were praying for healing, it may not have been that you got the healing, but what you got was a changed attitude or a changed circumstance to which you were able to work through this and recognize that God is walking with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. Let me tell you, that's an answer to prayer. Because the alternative to that is being absolutely, positively alone. You can see God at work among us. It's just absolutely amazing. Prayer has changed everything. But it not only changes things, let me tell you what else it changes. It changes people. Changes people. We see it over and over and over again in the scripture. Prayer made a shy and stuttering Moses into a great leader. Prayer softened the cruel heart of the Pharaoh. Prayer kept Elijah from quitting. Prayer turned a fanatical prosecutor named Saul into the globe-trotting apostle named Paul. And let me tell you what else it did. It changed Peter too. 10 to 15 years earlier, Peter was a different man. He denied even knowing Jesus. Remember when the rooster crowed? He did everything that he needed to do in order to avoid imprisonment. He fled because of his fear, but not anymore. In fact, after this particular experience here in Acts 12, he became even more fearless, and he headed straight to Rome. the very seat of the Roman Empire, the very seat of Roman power. Why did he go there? In order to share the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, prayer changes not only things, but it changes people. Prayer, in which we open our hearts to God and we listen for God's voice, makes us more like him. As someone has said this way, prayer enables us to think his thoughts after him. I like that. Prayer enables us to think God's thoughts after him. Plus, prayer, of course, opens our own eyes to our own sinfulness and shows us our need for him to be conformed to the image of God. And I'm going to tell you something right now. You talk about changing people. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though, and I got to tell you this, when I start talking about this, I know for a fact it doesn't seem like this is going to be true. I'm going to just lay it out. Because of where it is, where it is that we live, but I want you to hear this as fact. The gospel is sweeping across the globe at unimaginable rates right now. What am I talking about? In the nation of Nepal, just 2,000 Christians were known in 1990, and now over 10 years later, that number is more than 500,000. Just in 10 years. In Cambodia, there were only 600 believers in 1990. And today, there's reported in Cambodia more than 60,000 Christians in just 15 years. In Korea, during the 20th century, the country advanced from being 2% Christian to right now 40% of Korea is Christians. In fact, all of the world's largest churches are located, I wonder in what country? In the United States? No, in Korea, in South Korea. Do you know that? The largest Methodist church in the world, it's not in the United States. It's not in England, where John Wesley was from. It's in South Korea. And not only is it the first, the largest UMC is in South Korea, but the second largest UMC and the third largest UMC are all in South Korea. In fact, the largest church in the world, I told you, is in South Korea with more than 250,000 members. And let me tell you, you want to know why that is happening in South Korea? Because on Easter Sunday morning, and I forget the year right this moment, but it was about 130 years ago, Easter Sunday morning, there was a Methodist missionary by the last name of Appenzeller, Henry Appenzeller, who got off the boat there on land, got on the shores of South Korea, and began to teach the Koreans about Christianity, about the Lord, and taught them to pray every morning, to begin their day in prayer every morning. That has become a staple in the lives of the Koreans. In fact, when I was in South Korea and back in October, every morning at 5 a.m. in the church that I was, where we were staying, there were more than 1,000 people who would come together for prayer every single morning. More than 1,000 came for prayer at 5 o'clock in the morning. And we're not talking about where everybody just sat there like this, you know, and quiet. I mean, we're talking about bold prayer. Everybody was praying out loud, and nobody was listening to each other. Everybody out loud at the same time, just praying for an hour a day. Every day. It's It has changed the entire nation. And it's even more than that. You know, I think about East Africa experiencing some of the greatest movement of God in history. In the nation of Uganda right now, revival has come to that country. So great is the revival that one church went from an average attendance of 7 to an average attendance of more than 2,000 people in 2 weeks. Documented. Documented. Currently, the same church, now listen, sir, currently the same church in Uganda has a membership of 22,000 people and has planted 150 churches in the villages. Why? Because of the power of prayer. They're doing the same thing that the Koreans have been doing. They're doing the same thing that the Cambodian Christians are doing. They're doing the same thing that the Nepalese Christians are doing. They are beginning each and every day with prayer within the church. Let me tell you, in almost every quarter of the globe, Christianity is advancing, except in 4 areas. I wonder if you know what they are. Number 1 is North America, where Christianity is on the decline. Number 2, Japan. Number 3, Australia. Number 4, Western Europe. Everywhere else in the globe, Christianity is exploding off the map. Except in North America, Japan, Australia, and Western Europe. And I can tell you why. Because the rest of the world understands the power of prayer. And let me tell you, when we feel that we don't need anything from God because we're all so self-sufficient, what do we need to pray for? What do we need God for in our lives when we've got everything that we want? Let me tell you, when we have that kind of attitude, that's the reason the churches are dying. That's the reason why we're going down, declining, rather than building, where we have total freedom to be able to do it. It's just absolutely incredible. We see it in East Africa. We see it in Tanzania. We see it in Kenya. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds and dying in our own backyard because we have failed to discover and reclaim exactly what started truly as a Methodist movement, which is early morning prayer. I'll tell you this last as we go. The great prayer warrior Ian Bounds said this. Let's put it on the screen. Salvation never finds its way to a prayerless heart. The Holy Spirit never abides in a prayerless spirit. And so we're going to join our hearts together right now and pray. If you're experiencing something terrible in your own life, a hopeless situation, let me tell you, we need to talk to God about it, because prayer changes things. And prayer changes people. You get it? Good. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, God, that you would come in great power as we, your church, learn to become a praying people. Lord, unleash the power of your Holy Spirit in our midst. Prepare us for the movement that you are planning for us as we become ready to move down the street to a brand new location. Lord, we know that we can't do it if we're a prayerless church. We know we can't do it if we're a prayerless church because we've become a powerless church. We know that we won't be ready to meet the needs of those that you are planning to send our way. We will not be ready until we are a praying congregation. And so, Heavenly Father, do your work in us. Do your work in us. Revive us. Do your work in us that we may be yours through and through. And if there's someone today who doesn't yet know you, Lord, in their own heart, and know that prayer does change things right here, right now. I pray that they may open their hearts to receive the love and grace and forgiveness of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For the Lord will make you new. The Lord will change you today. He will. And all you have to do is pray and say something like this: Come, Lord Jesus, I accept you into my heart and into my life as my Savior. Do your work in me and change me from the person that I am to the person that you want me to be. Help me to live for you as much as I understand. Help me be a part of a powerful, prayerful church. And I trust you, Lord. Even though I don't understand it all, I just trust that you will be who you claim to be. Thank you, God, for all that you do, for your love that never fails us. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the great I am, you are God. And we love you and praise you. In the holy name of Christ our Savior, amen. Amen. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward as we have the privilege of continuing in worship. We're learning a brand new scripture today from Philippians. It's Philippians, let's say it together, Philippians 4:19. God will meet all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. God bless you, everybody.